Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was preached during a recent Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 5 through 14, our speaker will be the university president, Dr. Bob Jones III. The title of his message is Lust, the Silent Killer of Us All.
Just before the message, which will be brought by the president, Dr. Bob Jones III, he has asked that we read from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 5 to 14, as we prepare our hearts for the message. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Begin reading in verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. May God instruct us and bless the reading of his word to us this morning.
Would you open your Bibles again, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Call your attention especially to verse 14. Samuel is speaking to Saul. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. If the man after God's own heart, whom we know to be David, by the way, is the only man in Scripture called a man after God's own heart, he's called that twice. Paul, in his sermon recorded in Acts 13, also refers to this passage and calls David a man after God's own heart. If this man David, the man after God's own heart, were even born at the time God said through Samuel that he was seeking a man after his own heart, he was just a little boy at best. And yet God knew that there would be such a man, and David was that man. And yet, he was far from the perfect man that you and I would expect a man to be, who is called a man after God's own heart. We all know the part of destruction that lust brought to David's life. And I've entitled this message, Lust, the Silent Killer of Us All. Because for 50 years, David's life was basically, outwardly, an unblemished one. He wrote beautiful songs depicting the character of God and singing praises to God. He took refuge in the mighty heart of God and the strong arm of God. He was a man after God's own heart. And for 50 years, it seemed that his life was just an uncommon life because of that uncommon desire in his heart for God. It began early on. It was recognized when he was but a teenager, keeping his father's sheep, and when the servants of Saul recognized that a musician was needed to calm the troubled demonic spirit of Paul. A servant took knowledge that there was a comely young man and a smart young man and a young man that God was with named David, a shepherd, and they sent for him and he was brought to the palace to play and sing for the troubled Saul. This man's life from early on was characterized as being a life that sought after God and whose character was thereby molded through the knowledge and relationship he had with God. He was an uncommon young man and middle-aged man. But during that 50 years, lust was a silent killer that was at work in his life, unaddressed, waiting to break forth with fury upon his life and great destructive power. If man's sins could be envisioned as a wheel, surely depraved desire would be the hub of the wheel. And from that, most of the rest of man's sins emanate. Depraved desire is what the English translation calls inordinate affection in Colossians chapter 3. It is undoubtedly the engine that drives most of the entertainment world and the advertising world. Hollywood, whose womb has produced evil children, children of infamy and unspeakable curses for all of mankind in the present day. Surely the hub of all of that is depraved desire. Depraved desire can be depicted in a way that frightens us, instructs us, and drives us to the heart of God, lest we should be destroyed by it. The opera Tosca that we have seen this week is such an instructive piece. But depraved desire can also be presented in a way so that depraved hearts desire it and long after it. And that's what Hollywood does. Hollywood's become the sin capital of the earth, the hellhole degradation and pollution. And depraved lust is the hub of it all. Depraved lust finds its way infesting into an infestation of thatched huts and tall palaces, schoolrooms and boardrooms, private thoughts and public gatherings. It's just everywhere because it's in the nature of man. It fills divorce courts and bankruptcy courts. It fills hospitals and jails. David's life is perhaps the greatest monument to lust. Destructive power that can be found in all literature, all of the annals of mankind. I ask you this morning to look to it and weep, to look and learn, to look and tremble, to look and flee. I don't believe that any life ever rose higher than David's life or fell lower than David. I say that because I don't believe that in Scripture you can find a life that was ever extended greater grace and favor of God, or a life that chose to engage in greater lust than David's. I want us to look briefly at those years that were characterized by being a man after God's own heart. In chapter 13, we read the prophet's words that God would look beyond him to a successor. Saul had all the natural gifts to be the king, but he lacked the heart that sought God. God wanted a man to rule his people who more than any other attribute had a heart that loved and sought God. And God's still looking for people like that today that He can work through and use and bless and who can serve Him with distinction and faithfulness. And God said, Saul, you're not that man. You have wonderful gifts, but you don't have a heart that seeks Me. I will find such a man. And some years later, He did. The attributes that are produced in a man's life by virtue of having a heart that seeks after God are noble and wonderful characteristics and attributes. This kind of life got God's attention early on. David had the right gifts to be the king. Human gifts are necessary too. But human gifts alone don't cut it with God. There are many men who have great natural human gifts that use them for the devil and use them against God. But to have those gifts combined with a heart that seeks after God is an unbeatable combination, and that's what God is looking for. God wants you to develop your natural talents that He has given you, those God-given gifts, those human gifts that He needs, gifts of intellectual ability, gifts of personality, gifts of skill, human gifts, attributes. But that's not enough. There's a lot of the work of God that is attempted to be done just by people who have great human gifts. They have salesman-like personalities. They're charismatic and they can reach out and they can influence people, but that's not what gets the work of God done. And God uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. So He gets the glory. But God is looking for hearts that seek after Him. Hearts that desire Him completely. Hearts that are thrones upon which He can rule and sit. David was recognized as a teenager to be a man that God was with. This is the man God began looking for way back before Saul was ever put aside. What kind of characteristics are produced in a life that is like that? We don't have time, certainly, to go into all of them, but let me just highlight a few of those that were in David's life. He had an abhorrence for blasphemy in 1 Samuel 17. He, the shepherd boy, after he had been anointed and had gone back and was looking after his father's sheep, came at his father's behest to bring food to his brothers who were in Saul's army. And there he heard the blasphemies of Saul from the other hillside where the Philistine army was gathered. And he said to his brothers, "Is there not a cause? What's the matter with you guys? Why are you standing here taking these insults against our God?" He had a heart that abhorred blasphemies against his God. He had a heart for God. And a heart that is for God and knit to God is a heart that cannot stand that which is anti-God. I wonder how many hearts in this room today boil in righteous indignation over religious apostasy, over compromise of Bible faith, over insults paid to God by men who claim the name of God and wear the title of pastor or reverend or whatever. David's heart was such a heart. He loved God so much that he couldn't stand anything that denigrated the name of God. There was an abhorrence of personal reverence. When they were looking for this young man to come and play to soothe the troubled spirit of Saul, they had to go back and find him keeping sheep, an ignoble task. An anointed king, but not yet, whose time had not yet come to sit upon the throne. He went right back to doing what he always did. He kept sheep. He had plenty of time there to have a heart to seek God, to meditate upon the things of God, to read the Scriptures, to pray, to seek the face of God. He was developing his godlike character and his godlike spirit during this time. And he was not seeking any kind of personal aggrandizement. And they had to go find him in a very lowly place to bring him in before the king. He was a man whose character was shaped by the knowledge and seeking of God so that he could accept personal injury without taking personal offense. You remember when Shimei came out on an embankment and threw dirt and rocks down upon the king? This is the time in rebellion when Absalom was trying to usurp the throne. There was civil war in the land. This man's own son had risen up against him. He was going through deep personal waters, and here comes an insulting fool, calling him a bloody man, had believed rumors about him that were being spread through the land. You're just a murderer. And of course, he probably had plenty of good reason for saying that as well, because of Uriah and all the rest. But he was insulting this man. And Abishai, the king's guard, said, "Let me take out my sword and cut his head off." And David said, "No, let him alone. God has brought him and allowed him to do this. Even this is of God." Hey, a man after God's own heart can even see the hand of God in the most adverse circumstances, in the most insulting circumstances. Here was a man who did not mind the deprecation that he was having and the insults he was having to face because he had such confidence that God was in control. His heart for God had given him a great sense of the sovereignty and omnipotence and omniscience of God. And he said, "This is of God too." Shimei, in spite of his insults and his curses, "This is of God. Let's let God work out His purposes." He said, "Maybe God will give me blessing commensurate with the cursing. And I'd rather have God's blessing. If it takes this cursing to have God restore to me blessing in similar measure, I want the blessing so much I can stand the cursing." A heart for God produces this kind of understanding, this kind of attitude, this kind of willingness to be subjected to personal insult. Every person here who serves God will have to face rumor and malignity and slander and verbal abuse and insults and malice. It's part of being in the work of God. There's not a pastor here who has not faced it again and again in his ministry. Without a heart that seeks after God's heart, the flesh takes over in those circumstances, and we rise up in retaliation and indignation, and we hurl insults commensurate with those that have been hurled at us, but not a man whose heart is after God's heart. He was a man who had absolute confidence in the integrity of God, in the work of God, the goodness of God, the will of God. A man who accepted God's will graciously. I don't have time to read the passages, but they are in 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Chronicles 6. David, at a time of great peace in his kingdom, got the idea that he wanted to build a magnificent temple for God. The heart of God that he had in him wanted God to be exalted in this manner. And God, through his servant Nathan, said, "No, David, you're a man of war, but I will give you a son. By the way, a son not yet even born. I will give you a son who will do this task that is laid upon your heart. It is of me that you desire to do this, but I've not chosen you to be the man to accomplish it." David's response was in 2 Samuel 7:18, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hither to?'" He went on and prayed one of the most magnificent and humble and God-honoring prayers recorded in all of Scripture, beginning in verse 20 of that passage. Time does not permit us to read it, but it shows the effect in a man's life when a man's heart is after God. He can take God's no just as graciously, just as eagerly as he can accept the approval and the yes from God, the green light. He takes the red light just as surely and graciously and appreciatively as he takes the green light from God. The gracious God we serve sometimes says no to us. No is an important part of the will of God. And a man after God's own heart understands that. And David was such a man. A man who is after God's own heart always keeps his promises. It was customary in this day for an ascending king, one rising to the throne, to destroy all the heirs of the deceased or the defeated king, lest they should at some point later on rise up in a coup against him and drive him from his throne. They were always all killed. And Saul understood that. And Saul said to David in 1 Samuel 24, "Behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home, and David got his men up into the hold. And not only did he keep that promise, he sought descendants who were yet living from Saul's children, found Mephibosheth, brought him to the palace, and made him like one of his own sons. That is the graciousness of a heart that loves God. There is a graciousness produced in a heart like that. And we see in David's life much fruit during the first 50 years of his life. The blessedness, the wholesomeness, the magnificence. This man was a shining light among men because the light of God shone in his heart and was reflected to others. What a life. But during that time, lust was a silent killer, unrecognized by David. He enjoyed God during that part of his life. But not only the lust that we'll talk about in a moment, but other sins unaddressed. The carelessness with which David brought the ark back to Jerusalem. It had been a long time since the law and its details had been in the land. But David could have found out how the ark was supposed to be transported if it mattered to him. But these details of the work of God didn't seem to matter much to him. And you know the story of Uzzah. In his father's house, the ark had resided for 70 years. And David wanted it in Jerusalem. He wanted this visible presence, this emblem of God's presence among his people there in the capital. But he didn't transport it the way God wanted it done, with the staves through the rings and the ark and borne by the Levitical priests. And they brought it in rashness. And in rashness, as it appeared to be, as though God couldn't take care of His work. And Uzzah in rashness reached out and tried to stabilize this thing, and God smote him. And the Bible says David was angry about this. Maybe he was angry with himself for being responsible for this man's death, because he should have known better. He should have taken care that God's work should be done God's way. He was the king. It was his responsibility. Maybe he was mad at himself, but he was mad at God too. A man after God's own heart was still a man, and he got mad when he saw God do His work in a way that he thought God should not have done God's work. He was careless about his family. He lost touch with his children. He was so busy caring for the kingdom that Adonijah, his son, became a usurper. It's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 1. We don't have time to read it. But there's an interesting statement there. You know it well, probably. You've studied this yourselves a lot. It says that in the case of Adonijah, this rebel, this one who tried to take the throne that was intended for Solomon, Adonijah, the Bible says, was a son that David never displeased. He never disciplined him. He didn't care. He didn't have time. He left him to his own way. And here was this man left to his own way, undisciplined by the father, that became a rebel, a usurper. He was careless about his family. He was careless about God's prohibition against numbering the people. This is recorded in 2 Samuel 24 and also elsewhere in the Chronicles. And 70,000 people died as a result of God's judgment against a man who knowingly, in the face of the warning of his own general who said, "Don't do this, God has forbidden it," he said, "I will do it," as a matter of pride on David's part. He was the king. He would do what he wanted to do. He wouldn't let his advisors tell him what to do. It was a time of David's life near the end, and he sinned greatly. But in this case, when he sinned, he repented profusely. He was smitten. He was shaken to the foundation when he realized what he had done, but it was too late. But the lust that was the silent killer was the big thing at work in his life, along with these other sins. He cared for many women. He had at least 8 named wives and many, many, many unnamed wives and concubines. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God, foreseeing the day that Israel would want the king instead of God's rule over them, gave a very clear instruction about kings and what they were supposed to do. I want to read that for you. Because David knew better. He had the law. He knew what God expected of kings. Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that they should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, he shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold." What was David's problem? Lust and polygamy. In the clear defiance of God's instructions, God had spelled it out. This was not for kings to do. Yes, it was the Oriental custom. Yes, the kings around them had many wives. It was a sign of wealth. It was a sign of power. Yes, God intends for monogamous relationships to exist. It's very clear in the Scripture, God created one man for one woman until death does them part. But it had been a long time, and kings in this day ignored that, and God's kings did as well. David had a problem with lust and the flesh. His problems rose to their prominence during the time when he was enjoying the most peace and the most prosperity, when he was not having to fight for his survival like he did so much of his life, and things had settled down into calmness, and that's the most dangerous time for any of us who love and serve God. When a church is new and it's just getting started and it's pioneering, everybody's praying and depending on God, and God-dependent people are not likely to fall in the sins of the flesh like a people who have reached a settled condition. I fear for this institution as it approaches its 75th year of history. I fear for churches that have been established and are prospering and have many people and the bills are paid, and everything, the machinery is working very nicely. I fear for missionaries in their middle to later years of service when they're not as God-dependent as they were when they first went there as strangers, not knowing the language or the customs, and they were so in touch with God and their heart was after God's heart. And it was at such a time of ease and prosperity that David's lust came to full bloom in his life. And you know the story of Bathsheba and Uriah. There was a one-year period in there. When God's judgment was waiting to fall upon the man who was after his own heart. A man who loved him more, perhaps, than any man who ever lived upon the face of the earth. We're talking about something, folks, that occurred 3,000 years ago. But it's very fresh to us. It's very immediate, and apparent, and important. It frightens me, and I hope it frightens you. David sinned in an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. He killed her husband, became a murderer. In the process of killing her husband, when Joab removed the forces from the hottest point of the battle, there were other soldiers along with Uriah. There were other lives, other homes, other husbands taken, all in David's attempt to cover his sin. And God waited for a year for him to repent. And he didn't. Then God sent the prophet Nathan and exposed David, quickened his conscience. And David did repent. And he wrote Psalm 51, a wonderful psalm of humility and repentance. But I wonder what happened to David during that year. Have you ever thought about that? We know his child died. After the judgment of Nathan, God's judgment was pronounced through Nathan. But what happened during that year? He and Bathsheba were trying to live happily together. He was trying to go on. Did he write any psalms during that year? I doubt it. Did he have any nights with peaceful sleep? I doubt it. He was a man after God's own heart. But somehow you spent that year, I'm trying to justify what he had done. Refusing to repent, growing an ever harder heart. A heart that had encased itself with defiance and unrepentance so that it could not be a heart that was tender with the blessings of God's presence. Heart that had shoved God outside. Must have been a miserable year of his life. I'm talking this morning to some people who have had a relationship with God that used to be very tender and very warm and real and loving. But lust, the silent killer, it was at work in your life during all that time you were pursuing God with all of your heart. But you were not on your guard like David wasn't, and lust and lustful things were being added to your life, and there is now an encasement around your heart that makes your heart really hard. You're trying to keep up appearances. You're in a Christian university. You may pray every night in your prayer meeting. You may be the first one to pray. You may be the first one to give a testimony when they're called for in church. You may be preaching sermons. You may be giving devotions in your society meeting or whatever. David had to keep up pretenses for a year. That his life was the same as it was before. He was still the king. He had to preside over state functions and social functions. And he had to be the spiritual leader of his people as well. One day at the rebuke of the prophet, his heart was assaulted, attacked. With conviction. And he repented. And God allowed him maybe for as much as another 20 years to sit on the throne. But the consequences of sin are not erased by repentance. Don't ever forget that. The consequences of sin are not erased by repentance. Yes, his heart was restored to God again. And yes, he could communicate with God again. And yes, God was real to him again. But his life was never the same again. Lust, the silent killer, at work for much of those 50 years, finally did its murderer's work in his life. And the last half of his reign was marked by the consequences. He had trouble from within his own family. the worst place trouble can come from. The prophet Nathan said to him when he encountered him in 2 Samuel 12, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up against thee evil out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." Absalom, David's own son, lived in illicit relationship with some of David's wives and concubines. That's recorded in 2 Samuel 16. And you know, of course, that David lost this child born in illegitimacy through his relationship with Bathsheba. Amnon, another son of David, raped his half-sister Tamar, born of one of David's other wives. 2 Samuel 13. Absalom, Tamar's brother, plotted for a couple of years and then murdered Amnon because of what he did to his half-sister Tamar. Absalom conspired to steal the throne from David. Joab killed Absalom. And Adonijah, that we talked about a while ago, took the throne in David's aged years in his helplessness. A man that David had never disciplined. At the end of his life, we see David having a wonderful heart relationship with God again, but full of lament and regret. 20-some years of misery brought to his life because lust was never dealt with. In 2 Samuel 23, we read these words, beginning at verse 1. "Now these be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as a light of the morning when the sun riseth, even as a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." What did he say? He said, "This is what God showed me a ruler ought to be." But then listen to these words he spoke. "Although my house be not so with God." Those words make me want to weep. Those are some of the saddest words in all. Here is a man who loved God more than any other man maybe in all of history, but who refused to deal with the besetting sin of his life. And it destroyed him. At the end of his life, he said, "I should have been a leader that brought the clear light of God's Word to my people. I should have been the kind of just ruler who ruled in the fear of God, but I was not that kind of king." Young people, there's coming an end of your days. Life will be over. Could anything be worse than ending it with the kind of regret that David ended his life with because he wouldn't deal with the sin of lust? At the end, we see him admonishing Solomon to be different than he was. 1 Chronicles 28:9, "Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts." What do you think David was thinking when he uttered that phrase, "The Lord searcheth all hearts"? He was saying, "Solomon, God searched my heart for a year. It took me a year to repent after my terrible sin. God understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee. But if thou forsake Him, He will cast thee off forever. What does David say? Saying what the Scripture says elsewhere. God is no respecter of persons. Who knew that better than David? A man after his own heart. But God didn't let him get away with sin. And God won't let you and God won't let me. He's no respecter of persons. At the end, we see a man after God's own heart with a restored soul. The soul of Psalm 23, He restoreth my soul. But fully mindful of lust's destructive and disruptive power. Throughout his life, David was able to recognize God's enemies and he fought victoriously against them in battle. But he failed to recognize his enemy. The power of lust to destroy him. Lust was the giant that felled David. As far as David was concerned, Goliath was no giant compared to the giant that lust was. And David did not fight against it. It fought against him and destroyed him. Man after God's own heart. If lust will do that to David, a man after God's own heart, what is its potential for you and me? For we are no David. Let's bow our heads together and close our eyes, please. It is not the absence of lust that marks a spiritual life. It is the victory of that life over that sin of lust that marks a victorious life. I used to think that as a person got older, lust would disappear. Lust doesn't only, it's not only limited to sexual lust, by the way. It is a depraved desire for anything that is not for us or legitimate for us. It is covetousness worked out. When David, through his lust, fell into sin with Bathsheba, he was in his 50s. He was not a young man anymore. But he had a weakness for many women. Bathsheba was only one more in the process. But it took that sin with that woman to bring him to repentance for all that had been going on for all of those years. I want to ask you today, folks, is it going to take the ultimate destruction of lust, the silent killer? It is a silent killer. It works in the life unknown and undetected to anybody but to you and to God. And one day it will be known that it was there and it worked, as it was known finally in David's life. But it had been at work a long time. Lust is out of control in the lives of many of you in this room. Many of you cannot wait to get to your computer to view images that destroy the soul and the relationship of the soul with God. Many of you have given up the battle with lust. And you freely and frequently indulge yourself in the fruit of lust. Lust itself is a sin, and lust produces fruit of sin, other sins. I'm not going to have a come forward invitation today, but I am going to ask that you deal honestly before God with this sin. We must learn how God looks upon this. We must learn how the flesh is capable through lust of destroying us. We must look and tremble. We must look and flee. The Bible says to flee it. It will destroy everything that is good. It will destroy your relationship with God. It will ruin your testimony. And it will leave you with nothing but regret and guilt and shame for the rest of your life. It will destroy all hope of a happy marriage. It will destroy all hope of a relationship with God. It will destroy all hope that you can be used of God and blessed of God. And lust doesn't merely exist in the life of mafia people and of people like Bill Clinton and of people who are the low life of the world. It exists in the hearts of the most noble people of God. For such a man was David. Lust plays no favorites. And its delight is destruction of all. Will you deal with it in your life? What a difference it would have made if David had. Will you cut it off? Will you not cater to it anymore? It will not leave you. But it does not have to destroy you. It does not have to be indulged in. It can be denied. It will be ever present, but it doesn't have to be lived in. You can have victory over it. It will never disappear till you die and have a new body, like unto His glorious body. But for many in this room, it has overcome you. It is your pursuit when you are in private places where nobody knows. You indulge in your lustful pursuits because it's what you desire for your life. As David desired it, he desired it along with God. But God will not share the throne of any man's life with any sin. Without any come forward invitation, I'm wondering if you would just say to God in your heart, "Dear Lord God, I have sinned greatly before You. I've allowed lust to conquer me. It has cut me off from Your fellowship. It is taking hold of my life and ruling my life. My mind is obsessed. My character is enfeebled. I'm beset on every side with defeat because I've yielded again and again in my lustful desires. And I haven't really wanted to address it because I enjoy the pursuit of lust. But Lord, I stand frightened today in the face of Your word. And I do not want to end like David ended. I do not want to forfeit what he forfeited. Dear Lord, I want to tell You today, I will address this. I will forsake this besetting sin. I do ask you for victory over it. I want victory over it. And I'm unashamed, Lord, before you to say that I want your help and your victory, and I will address this in my life. And I will make no provision for the flesh any longer to fulfill the lust thereof. It will always be knocking at my door, but I don't have to open the door to it. I don't have to make provision. I don't have to go and do those things whereby I will know I will be able to fulfill my lustful desires. I will enter battle against it as David entered battle with Goliath. I will not fail to do battle with this as he failed to do battle with this sin. And Lord, I just want to tell you that, and I need your help. If you're praying a prayer, something like that in your heart, would you slip your hand up and just let it be known? God's dealing with you. All over this building there are many, 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 many hands. Dear Lord God, these are lives that want victory. They're seeking victory over a sin that is common to us all, that we all have to battle with. There are some here who don't want to do battle. They want the enemy to vanquish their life, and that's exactly what will happen to their life. But there are those who value their relationship with you, and what is important to you. They want victory. Pray that they will pursue a course to give them victory. For there's no sin taken us, but is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not let us be tempted more than...
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was the University President, Dr. Bob Jones III. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $7 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.